Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. We'll be in verses 14 through 30 of Matthew 25 this morning. I haven't counted recently which sermon this is, how many sermons we've done in the Olivet Discourse so far. And of course, that's part of our larger series going through the Gospel of Matthew. We're almost done with the Olivet Discourse. There will only be one section left after today. But you remember, I hope, from last week that we are now in parables, which Jesus told to give us a better picture of what his return will be like and what its effect will be on those who are prepared and on those who are unprepared. The Olivet Discourse is has a lot to say about the end of the age and Christ's coming, his second coming at the end of the age. And last week we saw this parable of 10 virgins awaiting the bridegroom for the wedding feast, the marriage feast. 5 of those 10 virgins were wise, 5 were foolish, which meant 5 were prepared, 5 were unprepared. And so we saw that picture of some being ready when Christ comes and entering the kingdom with him, and others being shut out, even though they thought they were part of the wedding party. They thought they would be part of the kingdom, but they're shut out because though they brought lamps, they brought no oil. They didn't have the heart of the matter. They didn't truly know Christ in a saving way. Remember how that parable ended last week, what the last verse of that parable said. It's verse 13 of Matthew 25. Jesus says, to end that parable and also to lead into the parable we're looking at this morning, he says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. We cannot predict when Christ will return, but what we can predict is that it will catch certain people unprepared. Those who are not spiritually prepared cannot suddenly become prepared once he comes. It'll be too late then. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on Matthew, said that the practical lesson of each parable here is the main point of difference. Vigilance, he says, is the keynote of the first parable, the parable of the virgins. Vigilance. Diligence, that of the second. The story of the virgins calls on the church to watch. The story of the talents, which is next, calls on the church to work. It's a good way of putting it. I'll also mention that this parable will lead into a final scene at the end of Matthew 25, which we will discuss later on another Sunday. The judgment of all nations before Christ, when he separates them as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And whereas last time the key focus of the parable was the event of Christ simply coming and appearing on the scene, today's parable and the parable or the scene to follow speak more directly of what will happen after Christ comes, that there will be an accounting, that there will be a day of judgment. And so the parable we're about to look at, often called the parable of the talents, this focuses on the day of judgment, particularly from the standpoint of professing Christians. What will happen to those who profess Christ, who claim to be his people, on the day of judgment? Next week, there will be a broader focus on all people everywhere, the living and the dead, whether they've ever professed Christ or not. They will all appear before his judgment seat. And that will be the broader, wider focus next time. But this week, it's particularly focused, as I said, on those who think of themselves as Christians, who would call themselves part of Christ's church. Let's read verses 14 through 30 together. So right after saying, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour, that is, the day or the hour of Christ's coming, he says, for it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant! You knew that I reap where I have not sown, or gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The big idea of this parable is that only those actively investing themselves in the Lord's service are ready for his return. Only those actively investing themselves in the Lord's service are ready for his return. And again, the context is those who think of themselves as servants, bondslaves of the Master, Jesus Christ. Only those actively investing themselves in the Lord's service are ready for their Lord's return. First of all, let's look at verses 14 through 18 as the departing master entrusts his property to his servants. The master, it says, went on a long journey. And, of course, this is very obvious why Jesus is putting it this way in the parable, because he said he was going away, but he would return in power and great glory. John chapter 14, verses 2 through 3, when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples the night before he was betrayed, he had told them he was going away, and they were very troubled about that. But he told them, In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He's going, but he will come again. Of course, we preached on that in the afternoon service last week. But Acts chapter 1, verse 6, we see the apostles with the risen Christ. And they want to know when the kingdom is going to be consummated, when Christ will appear in glory. Acts 1 verse 6, So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So just as he'd said in this Olivet Discourse, no one, no creature, whether man or angel, can know the day or the hour of my return and my coming in my kingdom. But, verse 8, he says, You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So you have work to do, he's saying, before the end. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, 2 men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So this detail of the parable is quite transparent. Our master has gone away. And from our perspective, it's going to be a while, especially from the perspective of the first century. It would be a while. And by the way, this is yet another of many indications that Jesus did not teach that he would return within a generation, as some say from Matthew 24. No, he actually prepared his disciples for a long wait, but he wanted them to be ready for him when he did return. So the master goes on a long journey in this story, in this parable. And the master divided his financial property among three of his servants. And the whole point of that, obviously, it should have been obvious, was that his servants would use what he'd entrusted to them and use it for the best interests of their master. This was the master's financial property given to them. They should work with it, invest it, do something with it to get more for the master in his absence. That was the whole point. It says there in chapter 25, verse 15, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. But when it says talents, it's not talking about abilities. As we talk about talents, talent is just, it's sort of a transliteration, just carrying over a word from another language, talking about money. As Grant Osborne says in his commentary, talents, talanta, was already described in chapter 18, verse 24. It was the amount of weight a soldier could carry on his back and referred to 75 to 100 pounds of gold or silver. By the calculations there, a talent is worth $800,000 in today's money, or possibly $960,000 when gold is worth $600 an ounce. So we're talking a lot of money here. A talent is worth a good bit. So one servant, one slave, that's what this is talking about, though slaves were often not just oppressed people working in the salt mines, as we think of them. Slaves often had high responsibility in households and in kingdoms back then. But one slave got 5 talents because the master trusted that he could take care of that big amount of money. Another one got 2 talents because the master thought that was appropriate for that servant. And then another got 1 talent. Now, C.H. Spurgeon notes here that this parable, like that of the 10 virgins, has to do with real and nominal Christians. That is, nominal Christians are those who are Christians in name only. Real and nominal Christians. With all who are or who profess to be the servants of Christ, the talents are anything and everything that our Lord has given to us for use here as his stewards. And he's right. Don't be too narrow in thinking about what talents are. It could be literal money, financial ability God's given you. It could be your natural abilities. It could be your spiritual gifts, which often blend into your natural abilities, but the Spirit gives all those who are truly his spiritual gifts for use in the kingdom. It could be relationships. It could be opportunities. It could be energy, good health. It could be anything. Talents are whatever is the master's that he's given and entrusted to us. And what is there that we have that we've not received from the master? Christ has given us everything. He's our creator and our savior. So everything we have is his, as to be used for him. Similarly, J.C. Ryle says, anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all our talents. Whence came these things? What hand bestowed them? Why are we what we are? Why are we not the worms that crawl on the earth? There is only one answer to these questions. All that we have is a loan from God. We are God's stewards. We are God's debtors. Let this thought sink deeply into our hearts, he says. Notice again that the money was not divided equally, but according to each servant's ability. And although this may offend our human pride, if we are humble, it can actually be an encouragement to us, a realistic encouragement to us. We shouldn't compare ourselves with others to whom God has given different things and be all concerned about that, about the differences among us. Romans 12, verse 3 says, or Paul writes there, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you in the church at Rome, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Be realistic about how God has gifted you and how he hasn't. How he's equipped you and how he hasn't. Don't get puffed up and try to get out of your league, shall we say. Just be faithful with what God has given you. He goes on, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us," God's given his grace to us in different ways, in this sense, "let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." One other similar text in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, Peter writes, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace," his grace that is given in various ways to various people. "Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Again, don't think too narrowly about this, and please don't think of those old silly tests to find out what your spiritual gifts are and are not. The point is, look at who you are and what you have. All that's from God. And if you're part of God's church, God means you to use all of that. All of who you are and what you have. You need to use all of it for him because it's a gift from him. Now, what did the servants do when their master left? Well, the first and second servants doubled their master's money through diligent effort. Servants number one and two, they doubled what they'd been given. They weren't given the same amount, but they each were faithful with what they had. They doubled it through hard work, through diligent effort. Again, the point is obvious. We are to invest our lives and resources in the kingdom of God. We're to be about our master's business, not just living life for us because, well, he's not personally present here. Remember what Jesus had said earlier in Matthew, Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That is, put forth your effort and live your life for the sake of heaven and heaven's kingdom, not for your little life here on earth that's going to be taken from you anyway. Lay up treasure in heaven for Christ and for your own sake, because whatever we do for Christ, as we will see, will be richly repaid. And if we love our Lord, whatever is done for him is a joy to us and reward to us as well. Same text, but down in verse 31 of Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." So he says, don't be consumed with the things that consume your neighbor's attention day in and day out. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So we are to invest our temporal resources, our money, our health, our possessions, our relationships, our opportunities. We're to invest all that in the interests of our Lord and of his eternal kingdom. And speaking of money, there is a very direct application here for money or for financial possessions and possessions in general. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, Paul says, and I think this applies to most of us sitting here today, especially in terms of world history, he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." But before we move on, I also want to remind you, we can start to get really grandiose ideas about what it means to invest in God's kingdom and to work for the Lord. We can get super hyper-spiritual and heroic ideas in our heads. But remember to start with the simple things. Investing in God's kingdom is not always some grand mission or dramatic sacrifice. It's usually as simple as choosing righteousness rather than sin. It's that simple. Sometimes we can even be distracted by thinking we have such noble aspirations for big things for God, but we're not obeying his simple commands in life in the meantime. Often, investing in God's kingdom means living in obedience to God's law rather than obeying your own feelings. Stepping out in daily obedience to God rather than neglecting the simple duties he's given you. Romans 6, verse 17, Paul writes, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit, the results you get, leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." So in one sense in the scripture, all who are in Christ already possess, already have eternal life. But in a complementary sense, a sense that goes along with that, we also work toward the prospect of eternal life. Now that we have eternal life, we are promised it, we work with that in view. We don't work just for this present life. We store up for ourselves good things to come. We seek first Christ's eternal kingdom and his eternal righteousness. And we realize that serving sin doesn't pay on judgment day. Sin will give you the wages that are simply death. But God gives us his free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so we want to live for that in a way that anticipates that eternal life and in a way in which we can lay hold of that in a big way. Back to the parable. The first two servants acted faithfully with what they were given. But the third servant, what did he do? Well, he buried his master's money and didn't attempt to increase it. Now, in his mind, he probably thought by burying it, that the point of that was simply to keep it safe. So he'd know where it was when he needed to get it, but he wasn't going to do anything with it. It was kind of like if we would just put something in a safe and forget about it. He dug a hole in the ground, put it there, and now I don't have to worry about it. It's just there when I need it, when the master gets back. Now I can live my life. And Spurgeon also says something interesting. that might spur your thinking a little bit. He says, many who have five talents or two have not traded with the same and so gained other five or other two. But Jesus knew that it was the servant with one talent who was most exposed to the temptation to do nothing because he could only do a little. It's an interesting observation. Often our excuse for doing nothing is that we don't think we have a lot that's been given to us. We despise what the opportunities God has given to us. And so we don't do anything with it. Well, the whole point is that the master is coming back, right? The point of the parable, especially in the larger context, is that the master is coming back and there will be a reckoning. So the second thing we see here in the parable is verses 19 through 30. We see that a returning master settles accounts with his servants. The returning master settles accounts with his servants. Verse 19, after a long delay, there was a day of accountability for the servants. Verse 19 says, now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. That's a commercial phrase, settled accounts. It means settling the books. As Osborne says, both in terms of the extent to which each one has fulfilled his duty and the remuneration due each one. So there's a review of what's happened in the master's absence, and there's also remuneration, either reward or punishment handed out. And notice also, as we interpret this in context, notice this is a day when, by interpretation, all professing Christians stand before the Lord Jesus. This is kind of a side note here, but this certainly doesn't seem to teach a separate day of judgment for only true believers, as some theological systems think of it. It fits much better with the broader context of a general judgment of all mankind all at once. Of course, that's an event Jesus will describe more directly in his next thing he says about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Jesus will return in visible power and glory, and when he does, he'll judge all the living and the dead, the scripture says. But who will have the highest degree of accountability when Jesus comes back? Who will have the highest degree of accountability? Well, those who claim to be his servants, right? Those who call themselves Christians. Christ will judge all mankind, and he'll get to that in the next verses. But judgment begins at the house of God, the church. They have the highest accountability. Jesus told a very similar parable where he talked of minas, another monetary unit, instead of talents. But it's basically the same sort of story in Luke 19, excuse me. And it's interesting there that he refers to the judgment of all his enemies, too, at the same time as he judges his servants. Luke 19:24, he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, from this unfaithful servant, and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. There's also another brief side trail we need to take before we talk more about the judgment of Christians. We need to talk about gracious rewards versus just retribution at the judgment. Both the righteous and the wicked will stand before Christ's throne of judgment on that great day. And both categories of people will have their entire lives subject to Christ's scrutiny. But those who are righteous are they're righteous in God's sight, and they're that way only because they are in union with Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's basic to our faith, right? Justification in Christ, declared righteous in Christ. Jesus' righteous obedience in death has drained every drop of God's anger against your sin if you're in Christ. Jesus' righteous merits have been eternally applied to your account if you're a true believer. So, therefore, the sins of the righteous will never be mentioned against them on the day of judgment. I'm not sure this has been consistently taught in many pulpits. So in that sense, Jesus even says that his people will never come into judgment. And he's talking about the sort of judgment which would condemn them. Only their righteous deeds, which God will view graciously in the context of their justified standing in Christ, only those will be displayed. John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That's important. So when in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," he means it. And he doesn't mean there'll be some condemnation, but they just won't have to go to hell. No, there's no condemnation. As Samuel Bolton, the old Puritan, wrote in The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, he says, "Christ himself shall as soon be called to account for your sin as you yourself." You're in Christ. But on the other hand, those outside of Christ will be judged according to their deeds apart from Christ's redemption and righteousness. Apart from his righteous standing, they'll just stand there on their own. And remember, that includes many who call themselves Christians but lack saving faith, as we saw last week. Revelation 20 particularly focuses on this awful reality. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." That is, all they'd done in their lives is exposed to judgment. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So the difference is, if anyone was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, if anyone was not safe in Jesus Christ because of God's electing love, then their deeds condemn them, and they're thrown into eternal hell. And we'll have much more to say about that text and about the judgment of mankind in general next week. But again, the righteous will hear no condemnation, no words of rebuke on the day of judgment. They will not even see a frown from their holy God. And some of you are having real trouble with this right now. I will say some balancing truths in a minute about what our judgment will consist of. But you need to get this. Would God frown upon his Son? Only then could he frown upon his Son's blood-bought bride. And on that day, that bride will stand before God as spotless in her own character as the spotless Lamb himself. We'll focus again on that truth also in next week's sermon. And yet, we have to grapple with the fact that Scripture also says, in some sense, believers will be judged, evaluated before Christ's throne. Their lives will be evaluated. So if it's not in the sense of condemnation of any sense, what is it? Well, true Christians will be evaluated for the purpose of eternal commendation and reward. And the sins of believers, though they are not brought into judgment as such, The sins of believers will be found to have had an effect on their spiritual attainments. It will be obvious to us on that day that, yes, our sin prevented us from doing even greater things for Christ in this life. Sin can limit our effectiveness in our service to Christ. It can sadly reduce the harvest we reap for Him. So that's our motivation. We must make it our ambition to live holy lives, not to escape God's frown on Judgment Day, though He'll certainly chastise us in this life if we sin. But rather, we live holy lives to gain the greatest benefit possible in terms of Christ's eternal kingdom and our eternal reward in that kingdom. We want to invest our lives in things that will survive the fiery day of the Lord, when all that is worthless in God's sight is consumed. So, aside from the temporal judgments God will bring on us in this life if we are His and we sin, aside from that fatherly chastisement, just in view of eternity, chasing after sin or even chasing after a fake righteousness, well, that's a stupid investment. That's not what you want to do, even for a little bit. So in light of the judgment day, we need to live different than we just naturally might feel like living. We read earlier in the service from 1 Corinthians 3, which is especially addressed to church leaders who try to construct Christ's church in certain ways. And it said there, especially of those sorts of people, that the day of the Lord will disclose what sort of work their work was, what sort of ministry their ministry was, their church ministry. And things that are worthless in God's eyes, man's ideas for the church, human wisdom, those will burn up. Only what is precious in Christ's eyes will survive for a reward. But is that holy testing of Christian ministry, is that only something for ordained ministers of the gospel? For preachers and teachers? Or is it perhaps only for our official church ministry and not our private lives? No. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, Paul writes, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear," all of us believers, and this could be a reference to all mankind here, actually, but especially in the context of the church, all of us in the church must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Not just official church ministry, but whatever you do in the body, in this life, will be subject to scrutiny to see if the quality of your life has been good or evil. Romans 14, verse 7, coming into a context of Christians wanting to be judgmental towards each other and snub one another because of differences on certain applications of biblical truth. Particularly in that context, the Old Testament food laws and whether they were still applicable and the Old Testament feast days. Romans 14, verse 7, Paul writes, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.'" Quoted from the book of Isaiah. "So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." So don't try to act as if you are the heavenly judge of your fellow Christian, but try to help each other in view of the fact that we will all have to give an answer for how we've used this life. Now, back to the parable. When the master showed up and he came to settle accounts, the first two servants presented the results of their investments for the master. Verse 20, he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more." Down in verse 22, he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more." The commentator, Grant Osborne, mentions that a verb here that's used for bringing these talents, that they brought them, prospero. He says it's a formal term often used for presenting a sacrifice to God. It adds the aspect of an offering presented to the master. So it's very fitting because this master is the Lord himself. True servants of Christ, true believers, these faithful servants, they'll be eager to see the master. Not because they've lived a perfect life, but because God has enabled each of them to work with what he gave them for his kingdom. And now they're able to present gifts to the master, eternal gifts for his kingdom. These are things that are worth something. And this is a sacrifice which I lay at your feet. That'll be our joy when we see Christ, that he's enabled us to contribute something to his name and his kingdom. That's amazing that he would even enable us to do that and then reward us for it. That's what will happen. It says that the first two servants, when they presented these results of their investments, the first two servants were equally commended and rewarded for their faithful stewardship. They were both commended and rewarded, and in the very same words. There wasn't more commendation, there wasn't more congratulations and reward for the guy who had more to begin with and then made more. There was equal commendation and reward. If you compare verses 21 and 23, the master says exactly the same thing to the one who started with 5 talents and made 10, and to the one who started with 2 talents and made it into 4. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's break that apart a little bit. Jesus is very intentional here in his wording so that we will know what sorts of things he'll say to us one day. First of all, "Well done, good and faithful servant." J.C. Ryle writes, "The parable tells us that the servants who had used their Lord's money well were commended as good and faithful, and told to enter into the joy of their Lord. These words are full of comfort to all believers, and may well fill us with wonder and surprise. The best of Christians is a poor, frail creature, and needs the blood of atonement every day that he lives. But the least and lowest of believers will find that he is counted among Christ's servants, and that his labor has not been in vain in the Lord. He will discover to his amazement that his master's eye saw more beauty in his efforts to please him than he ever saw himself. He will find that every hour spent in Christ's service and every word spoken on Christ's behalf has been written in a book of remembrance. Let believers remember these things and take courage." This is important, as we'll get in a moment, to the unfaithful servant's view of his master, as if the master were harsh and cruel. That's not our master. We have a great reward ahead of us. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 40, to his disciples. He said, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. As Hebrews 6 verse 10 puts it, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. You who trust in Jesus Christ are justified in him. So it would be unjust for God, the same God who declared you to be righteous in his Son, it would be unjust for God to overlook a single thing you've done for Jesus. Do you believe that? The Master next says, you have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. A little? It was 5 talents. That's a lot of money. But the Master says, you ain't seen nothing yet. I set you over a little. Now I'm going to set you over much. Remember in chapter 24, when there's a similar scenario, Jesus says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Everything. And Jesus is not using hyperbole there. He's not exaggerating. Romans 8, verses 31 through 32, remember these words. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? As was read in the scripture reading earlier, end of 1 Corinthians 3, the world is ours. Christ is ours, and he is everything. It's all going to be ours. And the Master says, enter into the joy of your Master. Osborne says, it's possible that of your master, that Greek phrase there, is a subjective genitive and means the joy your master will give you. Or it could be a simple possessive, meaning share in your master's joy or in a job well done. It could be either. The point is, Jesus will be overjoyed to see you. And he'll be overjoyed in your work you've done for him. And he'll want you to forever share in his unbounded happiness, in his joy. And notice that there's no displeasure from the master or criticism of the faithful servant's efforts. There's only joy. And yes, if he were looking at our sins at that point as sins, yes, he could say a lot to rebuke us. But chastisement will be over then. We will be made perfect as Jesus is perfect. And he will not look at our sins. He will look at us in the righteousness of himself. Colossians 1 verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, God, is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you one day holy and blameless and above reproach before him. There's no reproach on the last day for believers. No reproach. And if you want to think more about this truth and meditate on it, I've preached before on the benediction at the end of Jude 24 and 25. Look that up on Sermon Audio, but I'll just read the text really quick. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, speaking of all believers, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, and that's true of all believers, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. We're about to get to the third servant and wrap this up, but be encouraged. Everyone who loves and serves the Master, Jesus Christ, is rewarded this way. Everyone. And don't bemoan your lesser station or your limited opportunity. Just be faithful. Just work hard with what you're given. But now the third servant. The third servant reported that he had preserved but not increased his master's property. Verse 24, he also who had received the one talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. Now, building on everything Jesus has already said in this discourse, he's already given us this category of people who think of themselves as servants of the master, as part of the wedding party, as part of the church, as Jesus' people, but they're not. And they show it by their character, by their long-term actions. And so here we see this category pop up again, and it's confirmed when this third servant is cast into outer darkness. He's not a true believer. So there is condemnation for this nominal Christian. And it's based on his works, what he did. First of all, notice that the servant's excuse dishonored the master's character. I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed, so I was afraid. Osborne says it's clear that the third servant knows he has not fulfilled his responsibility and is purely defensive in response. He calls his master scleros, which means hard, strict, harsh, cruel, merciless, showing his fear of the man. He was afraid to fail and so took the easiest route of burying his money to keep it safe. He says, you reap where you don't sow and you gather where you scattered no seed. He's saying the master is a grasping, greedy tyrant. That's how he views the master. Be warned against demeaning the master in your heart. How do you think about Jesus Christ? Do you think I better serve him or else? But, wow, he's kind of harsh. Well, that is extremely dishonoring to him because it's not true. But that's how this servant thinks. And notice that this servant's excuse betrayed his own cowardice and laziness. The servant claimed to fear his master, but his actions proved that whatever fear he had was just simply cowardice. When someone fears God as this servant feared his master, it's not a praiseworthy fear, it's a guilty fear. It springs from a wicked refusal to trust and love God. God is good, but we're sinners and we don't want to trust him and love him. And this sort of fear slanders our good God as a grasping tyrant. This slavish fear is a cowardly dread of God's righteous judgments. But it also refuses to submit to God's expressed commands. I'm afraid of him, but I don't want to do what he says. This fear comes from a heart that resents the service that Christ deserves and expects. So this sort of person says in his heart, I don't want him to punish me, but neither do I want to do what he asks of me. Why? Because I don't trust him. If I work hard for him, it won't really be worth it. He'll just be hard on me anyway. He'll find some way to find fault with my work or to not really give me what I need and want. After all, he's all about his own glory, right? He just wants to use me. So there must be a middle road. There has to be a way that I can neither oppose him nor work too hard for him. I don't want to make him too angry, but I also don't want to wear myself out or risk my neck for him. Well, this third servant was denounced and punished by the master. The master exposed this servant's laziness and his excuses. He calls him wicked and lazy. The slave's problem is not so much overwhelming fear as just disloyal laziness. You see, cowardice is a pathetically irresponsible fear. It's a lazy fear. The master sarcastically points out here that, so you know what I'm really like. You know that I get stuff where I didn't plant and all this. So he points out that if the servant really believed his master to be a grasping man, the servant should have had all the more reason to make a profit. So he condemns him by his own words. Oh, you knew I'm always looking for more profit, did you? Then why didn't you, make some money for me? Your excuse is pathetic. If the servant were truly afraid of a risky venture to increase his master's funds, he could have at least made interest on the funds through simple banking. Not bury it in the earth. But no, the servant hid the funds away where they were of no further benefit to the master's interests. He simply didn't want to deal with his responsibilities. That was his problem. Whatever he was doing that whole time the master was gone, it had nothing to do with the master's business. The master whose slave he was. Yeah, he rationalized his actions by saying he feared his master, but he had no loyalty or respect for his master. J.C. Ryle again. We are not told that the unprofitable servant was a murderer or a thief or even a waster of his Lord's money, but he did nothing, and this was his ruin. Let us beware of a do-nothing Christianity. Such Christianity does not come from the Spirit of God. Then he quotes the Puritan Richard Baxter. To do no harm, says Baxter, is the praise of a stone, not of a man. Well, what about us? Jesus tells his disciples to love one another with brotherly affection and to seek reconciliation within the church. But some of you don't pursue such things. What will be your excuse of the last day? Lord, there were unresolved conflicts with my fellow church members, and I didn't want to dishonor you through getting into a fight, so I just stayed away from those people. But it was really pious, right? Jesus tells you to speak up to those around you about him and his truth, but you won't do it. Why? Well, Lord, I was afraid you'd be angry if I scared off my friends or looked like a hateful bigot, so I didn't say much. I didn't want to embarrass you, but they knew I went to church. They would ask me about my beliefs when the time was right, wouldn't they? But I told you to speak, Jesus would say. Jesus tells you to invest your money and your time, your energy and possessions and affections for the good of his church and the spread of his gospel, but you won't do it. Why? Well, Lord, I saw all the ministries out there that misused the funds they got, and I knew you'd want me to be careful with the money you gave me, so no, I didn't really tithe much or give to missionaries. Who knows how that money would actually be used? Well, Lord, I knew you'd be angry with me if I didn't spend enough time supporting my family or enough time being a husband and father, so I didn't have much time left for people outside my household, for church folks, for redemptive relationships. With your own priorities, Lord, I just didn't have time. Or, well, Lord, I knew you wouldn't want me to enable people to get used to handouts, so I didn't really give my stuff to other people. I knew you'd want them to learn to provide for themselves. Those sorts of pious excuses sound so ridiculous in the light of the day of judgment. Christ told us to be doing certain things. Just do it. Well, the master took away what the servant had and gave it to a faithful servant. He took the one talent from that unfaithful servant, gave it to the one who already had 10. The faithful servant who'd been entrusted with the most and doubled it was then given the entire end sum. That's amazing in itself. He made it for the master, and the master gave it to him. He gave the 10 talents to the servant who made it. And then he was given what had previously belonged to the wicked servant. So, just to make a note again, God's rewards are generous beyond human comprehension. He gives us far more than we spend. He credits our faithfulness even beyond our limited opportunities. In fact, he gives us all that he owns in the end. We invest our brief little lives in Christ's kingdom, and he gives us the joy of inheriting that kingdom as his heirs. But back to the worthless servant. The master cast this worthless servant into torment in outer darkness. Eternal retribution, eternal burning, eternal misery in outer darkness. This is what Paul meant when he spoke of the doom of some within the congregation of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 3, when he said, whoever destroys God's temple, God will destroy. And he says that in the context of rewards on Judgment Day for those who build Christ's church, God's temple. But you know, you may think you're not destroying the church of God as a nominal Christian. Say, I'm not doing all this bad stuff to the church. No, you're just lazy. You don't do anything. And Proverbs 18:9 says, whoever is slack in his work, whoever is lazy, is a brother to him who destroys. A slacker, a lazy worker, is a destroyer. Do not excuse your laziness by listing all the bad things you haven't done to the Lord's cause. Have you done anything for his cause? Now again, we're speaking of an unbeliever here who thinks of himself as a believer, but his heart gives him away because of how he views his master. And then the actions that flow from that bad heart. So for unbelievers like this man, the answer is to view the master in a new way. To actually love and trust Jesus Christ. And for us believers, there's a warning, of course, not to be even a little bit like the lazy servant. Let's not be anything like that. Let's be diligent. Paul had that to say, as I close here, even to people who were first century slaves in households who had no rights of their own. How could they contribute anything to God's kingdom? Well, Paul says, bondservants, Colossians 3:22, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And what he says next applies to all of us. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Are you ready for that day of reckoning? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great promises of reward to those who sincerely love and trust in Jesus Christ and who will therefore work hard for him. Thank you for the warning against a mistaken belief that one belongs to Christ when there is no trust or loyalty for Christ and no service for him. I ask that those who are truly yours will not be shaken in the assurance of their standing with you, but that they will be encouraged and that they will be built up in the faith, that their hands will be strengthened to work hard. But I do ask for those who should not have assurance that they are Christ's, help them to see their own wicked hearts. And then when they see those hearts, may they not just stop there, but may they see Jesus Christ as the answer and run to him in repentance and true faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.